The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's readings come from Psalm 117 and John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, one who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Leah. Please pray with me for a moment. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your Word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your Word. And God, we just ask that you would give us understanding. Some of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning can be difficult for us to comprehend. Some of these things are difficult for us to search out and know in our own hearts, but we need it very much. And so, God, I just pray in accordance with your word that your gospel would be powerful in our lives this morning, that it would be powerful to save, that it would be powerful to sanctify, that it would be powerful to both challenge and encourage, that it would be powerful to strengthen and relieve. God, we have many different needs in this room. You know every one, and we praise you for that. And we ask that by your Spirit you would minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we've been doing for the last several weeks, what our habit is for most weeks in the summer months, is to look at the Psalms. And last week we looked at Psalm 27. And in case you weren't here for that, the main drive of that message from Psalm 27 was it was a consideration of the beauty of God. And if you recall, David the author, he prayed, "Lord, you know, I've got one prayer that I want to be the prayer of my life, which is to know you, to have you at the center of my life, to have you at the center of my thoughts, to have you at the center of my affections. You know, I want you to be the joy of my life. I want you to be the balm that heals the hurts in my life. You know, I want to dwell with you. I want to meditate on who you are. I want to behold your beauty," is what he prayed. And one of the things that we discussed was the fact that God's beauty, it isn't just a segment of him. It's not just like a fragment of who God is, but it's the fullness of who God is. You know, so I'd mentioned this. So if you refer to someone as being beautiful, hopefully, if you are thinking about beauty in the right way, and if you're thinking about that person in the right way, you mean much more than a simple reference to their physical appearance. You mean all of them. Great and small, inside and out, the whole ball of wax, that they're beautiful. And so it is with the beauty of God. It's the fullness of his character. Now, similarly, in this morning's psalm, we find the author celebrating God. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, he does this very briefly. Okay? So if you were looking in your bulletin as Leah was reading it to you, in case you don't know, I should point this out. That is not an excerpt of Psalm 117. That is Psalm 117 in its entirety. It's very short. It's just two verses. And I believe that there's something to that, that there's purpose to its brevity. It's trying to gain our attention. It wants to be noticed. And in that way, it reminds me a great deal of a haiku. You guys have heard me make this comparison at least once before. You're going to have to hear it again because I think it's very apt to this particular text. So a haiku, what's a haiku? In case you don't know or you've forgotten, a haiku is a poetic form that was established by the Japanese, and it's essentially what it is it's a one-breath poem, a poem that you can recite in just one breath, and the idea behind it is to create a word picture, to take a snapshot with words, and to do so in an incredibly concise sort of a way, and yet have it be very much packed with meaning, for it to be dense. It tries to use just a few words to get straight at the heart or at the essence of something, okay? And it's a very deceptive form of poetry in that way, because at first glance, it can seem very simple, as though it's not saying all that much. But if you sit with it, and you begin to let it seep in and penetrate your thoughts, if it's a good haiku, it begins to slowly open up to you something much more, something grander, something more significant. And that's precisely what we've got in Psalm 117 right here. We have got a short and seemingly simple poem. It seems simple, doesn't it? Like something that you might just pass right over without giving it much thought. But that would be a mistake. Because like a little tiny seed, it's fertile. It's fertile with life. It wants to open up a whole universe of meaning and reality to us. And here's why. Here's why I would say that. It's because the essence of this psalm at its core is nothing less than the very essence of God. Bold claim. So, in compact form, the psalmist is celebrating arguably the most essential and all-encompassing qualities and attributes of God. So what are they? What is that essence? And that's where we're going to start, and I'm not going to leave you guessing on this. That wouldn't be right. So in fact, if you have been tracking with the text, you probably picked this out for yourself already. The author highlights two specific qualities that he uses to describe who God is, and their loving kindness and truth. But like I pointed out with the haiku reference, we need to crack this open because there's more for us to see here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to consider three questions together this morning. The first one is simply, what is it? Okay? So what is the essence of God? The second question to consider is, how do we get it wrong? So in other words, how do we tend to misunderstand or misapply love and truth in our lives? And then the last question is, how do we get it right? Which is to say, if these two qualities are the defining characteristics of God's nature, how are we to understand them and apply them to our lives? So again, what is it? How do we get it wrong? And then how do we get it right? So what is it? Now, the first thing to notice about Psalm 117, I think, is that it's an invitation. Did you pick up on that? The psalmist is inviting everybody, everywhere, one and all, to praise and celebrate God. So in other words, this is not just being written to fellow Jewish believers. We don't know who wrote this psalm. It's an anonymous psalm. We can only assume that the writer, like all the other writers of the psalms, was a Jewish man. But he puts out this unlimited, unbound invitation for all people, everywhere, to worship the Lord God of Israel. And then he gives us his rationale for why. He gives them a reason. He says, "For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting." So he's saying, check it out, everybody. This God that I worship is worthy of your consideration. And not just that, he is worthy of your enthusiastic worship and celebration. And I'll give you two reasons why. He gives us two reasons. Reason number one, his loving kindness is for you. And it's strong and steady. Number two, the truth of who he is, the truth that is woven within his very nature, it lasts forever. It's not going away. It's here to stay. So, what do these things mean? How are we to understand these things? Now, in all my reading, it's clear that these two Hebrew words, that are translated here as loving kindness and truth are two of the most frequently used words to describe who God is in all the Old Testament. And then one more thing to note is that they're frequently paired together. You often find the two of them together. They're like an ancient duo, okay? For example, God uses these two words to describe himself in Exodus chapter 34. And to my surprise, this is the same section of Scripture that we briefly touched on just last week, I think it was. So if you know the story, Moses had received two stone tablets of testimony from God, and then in his anger, after seeing the idolatry of the Israelites, he smashes those tablets to bits. And despite that, God continues to encourage Moses to lead his people along. And this is around the time when Moses says, and this is what we had gone over, if we're going to continue on, God, I want to know you. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. Right? Do you remember this? And God says, if you saw my glory, it would kill you. I'll cover you and let you get a glimpse of my back. And so it's just after this happens that God gives Moses two new tablets of testimony, and here is where God describes himself using these two Hebrew words. Okay? This is what we read. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, and here it comes, loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, did you catch that? Because there's a tension in what I just read. There's a tension that exists there that we should really notice, because these two qualities, the way that they're being described, they almost seem incompatible. Abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So these are hard things for us to reconcile, and yet these are his defining characteristics, right? So let's dig into this a little bit. Let's start with the word truth. In the Hebrew, it's the word emeth. And anytime you come across the word truth in the Old Testament, there's a pretty good chance that it's being translated from this very word. It's the principal word that becomes translated as truth. But the thing that I found interesting is that the basic meaning of the word, the Hebrew word emeth, is stability or firmness, which is exactly why you will also find it frequently translated as faithfulness. In fact, in the English Standard Version of the Bible, if you were to read verse 2 from Psalm 17, it would read like this: For great is the steadfast love, his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And so somehow, the truth of God and the faithfulness of God are very closely connected. I got to thinking about this, and I just kept asking myself the question, what makes a truth a truth? This is like philosophy class or something. So what makes a truth a truth? And the more that I thought about it, the more that the idea of a thing being stable and firm and unchanging began to really click in my mind. So for example, if I emphatically said to you all, if I made the statement, the sun will rise tomorrow, I can be confident in the truth of that statement because I have seen the sun faithfully rise every morning of my life, even though it doesn't actually rise, technically speaking, right? So just covering my bases here, there are lots of engineers in the room, and you gotta watch out for those guys. So technically, the sun doesn't rise, okay? Good. But one thing to note about the truth and faithfulness of God is that it isn't something that originated outside of him, okay? That it isn't something that he is somehow striving to remain in harmony with. It's his essence. He is truth, okay? He is faithfulness. These are qualities that have always been and are always traced back to the very nature of God, which is why we are judged according to his word, right? Psalm 119, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, And by the way, right here we find another pairing of these two words. So, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Or what did Jesus pray? Do you remember this? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the standard of truth and faithfulness is God himself. Okay? He himself is the very measure of truth and faithfulness. Are you tracking with that? You guys with me? And therefore, he himself is the standard by which we are judged according to truth and faithfulness. The standard isn't out there somewhere. It's in him. And yet you've got the psalmist saying what? He's telling everyone, everywhere, everybody, praise the Lord, right? But so we need to get a closer look at the next word, loving kindness, the loving kindness of the Lord. Now the word translated as loving kindness in Psalm 117 comes from the Hebrew word chesed. I'm trying my best to say that right. And in other places, you'll find it translated as mercy. But the basic idea is it's an act of kindness or an act of love or an act of mercy that is shown to someone. And that someone is typically a close friend or a family member. That's commonly the context that you'll find it in, but not always. And this is where we really begin to get some insights into the character of God. In one commentary that I had read, it said this: the act of chesed presupposes the existence of a relationship between the parties involved. Where no formal relationship has previously been recognized, the person exercising chesed has chosen to treat the recipient as if such a relationship did exist. End quote. So in other words, God's kindness and love and mercy doesn't necessarily operate by the same set of rules that we set up for ourselves, or the same set of rules that we find in the world. It isn't simply reserved for those who we might think are worthy of it, okay? For example, if your mom offends you or lets you down in some way with a little time, hopefully, you're going to find it in your heart to forgive her and to work towards some reconciliation. But if Joe Schmo hurts you or wrongs you, if Jane Doe hurts you or wrongs you, that's something different. You know, this is, I think, this is why our country is so splintered and divided against itself, because we don't naturally possess the loving kindness of the Lord. It's not a natural outflow of our essence. We're not like God in that way. But the writer of Psalm 117 is saying this. He says, hey, everybody, everybody, complete strangers, close friends and family members, consider this God whose loving kindness is powerful towards you. He offers you undeserved favor, mercy, grace. Now, how does this square with the truth of the Lord? Okay? How does that square with that? That's a separate question, I suppose. But to sum up the answer to the question, what is the essence of God? To sum that up, we have to say that he comes to us with powerful and unmerited love, and he is both true and faithful now and forever. He's the embodiment of truth and faithfulness. This is the essence of who he is. Okay? But how do we get this wrong? How do we tend to misunderstand and misapply truth and love? Where do we go wrong with this stuff? I think perhaps the biggest problem that we face here is the way that we often get this wrong is that we tend to see these two characteristics as lanes of a highway, two lanes of a highway that are headed in two totally different directions. One is used to get you to very particular places. So if you need to get to those places, then you take that particular road, and the other road has destinations of its own. And so if you need to get to those places, you hop on that road. But they don't run alongside of one another in our minds often. We don't tend to look at them as being of the same essence, not functionally anyway. In other words, so that felt tension that I mentioned a little while ago as we were looking at Exodus 34, that is the same tension that we tend to come up against in our own lives. Maybe we see the need for both of them to be flowing into our lives. Maybe we see the need for both of them to be flowing out of our lives, but they often seem like they're in conflict with one another. So what do we do about that? What do we do? So we travel on whichever one of these highway lanes we think is going to get us where we think we need to go. And so some of us put in a lot of mileage in the truth lane. If you guys are following with me, I'm getting kind of deep here. Some of us put in a lot of mileage traveling on the truth lane while others travel in the grace lane. And neither of them by themselves will ever get us where we need to be. Because separated, they do not reflect the essence of who God is. So to give you a taste of what this can look like, and for me to just stay with my road metaphor here, let me share a quote from you. You can find it in the Time of Reflection in your bulletin. It comes from Randy Alcorn, who is a present author. And I think the thing to realize as we're reading this is that he's describing people here, okay? He doesn't say so explicitly, but he is. He says this, "Truth is quick to post warning signs and guardrails at the top of the cliff, yet it fails to empower people to drive safely and neglects to help them when they crash." So pause, okay? So in other words, he's saying, you know, you drive like a fool. You drive like a fool, you pay the price, okay? You should have known better. If you would have been following the signs and following the rules like I have been, you wouldn't find yourself in the mess that you're in. I sincerely hope that you finally learn your lesson here, but don't expect any help from me, okay? So that's truth in isolation, is what he's describing there. And then he goes on, he says, "Grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff, but without truth, it fails to post warning signs and build guardrails. In so doing, it encourages the very self-destruction it attempts to heal." So this is like saying, hey, I don't want to impose on you. You know, like, who am I to say that you shouldn't drive 100 miles an hour? You know, you got to make up your own mind about that. But I just want you to know, I love you and I care about you. If anything happens to you, if you drive into a tree, I'll be here for you. So that's grace in isolation, right? And the crazy thing about this, if you really think it through all the way through to the end, is that by isolating either one of these qualities, they lose their true quality and they actually become the opposite of what you intended them to be in the first place. Elie Wiesel, you guys know who Elie Wiesel is, the renowned author and Holocaust survivor, he wisely said this, "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference." So if I see you making poor choices again and again and falling headlong into sin and destroying yourself and destroying people that you love, and I never address it with you, but keep picking you back up and dusting you off and sending you on your way and saying, I love you, I'm not really loving you, right? If I'm unwilling to speak the truth to you, then functionally I'm indifferent to your sin and your struggle. And so as Wiesel pointed out, the opposite of love is indifference. That's not the loving kindness of the Lord. And this is what things tend to look like when you see truth and love as a two-lane highway in which they're traveling in two different directions. And here's the more critical thing. This is not just about our actions and our responses to one another. This is about our actions and responses to God and to his gospel. Because, for example, if your tendency is to stand firmly on the side of truth, okay, and yet functionally, you're not recognizing this ever-present need that you have to have the grace of God applied to your life and to have the grace of God applied to others' lives around you, what you actually end up with is a lie. Because in the life of the gospel, truth without grace is no longer truth. It's actually a mockery of the truth because it fails to recognize the truth that our need ran so deep that it required God to give every last drop of blood, sweat, and tears in order to save us to the uttermost, to the uttermost. And that our need for that grace persists. It keeps coming because that's the truth. Anything else is a lie. And if we constantly find ourselves heading down one of these roads to the neglect of the other, then we're not really understanding the essence of God, in which case we're not really understanding the nature of his gospel because they're one and the same. By the way, one clue that you might be camping out on either side of the road is that you'll experience a persistent lack of wonder and joy in relationship to your salvation. Because if you're dug down deep on the truth side, your tendency will be to base your acceptance in Christ on your performance and on your do-goodery, okay? And so you expect God to accept you and love you, and there's no joy in that. And then on the grace side, if you have no strong truth or conviction about your own sin, if you have no strong truth or conviction about your need for the cross and the horror of it, then you'll have no wonder in your life. So that's a clue. So third question, because we've come through the first two. Let me just do this. Let me give a brief recap on those two questions. So the first question was, what is the essence of God? And I said that he himself is truth and faithfulness. He's the standard and embodiment of truth, which is a severe thing to those who stand against it. And we all stand against that. And yet he shows mercy and kindness to strangers as though they were close companions. And there's an inherent tension in those things. I said that. However, think about this. If you were to take those two things and combine them, you could say that the essence of God is one of loyal love. Faithfulness, loving kindness. So one of loyal love. And if that's not clear, it's going to become clear in just a minute here. At least I hope so. So the second question that we went through was, how do we tend to get these things wrong? And I said that the main way that we get truth and love wrong is by trying to approach them as two totally different animals that aren't of the same essence. That we tend to separate them out and camp out with one to the neglect of the other. So now the third question, the last question, how do we get it right? How do we begin to understand and apply truth and love in ways that actually reflect the essence of who God is? And there's really only one way to do that. There's one way. And it's to see the absolute beauty of these things, these two things merging together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the tension that we feel in these things, and the tension that we sense within the defining qualities of God that seem as though they're incompatible with one another, this is the very thing that created the cross. It's the very thing that demanded the need for the Son of God to die in our place. Now, I haven't said a single peep about John chapter 1. You're probably beginning to wonder why. So let's look at that again. But as I read it, the thing to consider as you follow along with me, as I read that this isn't just a simple complementary passage that seems to be saying the same sort of thing as Psalm 117. At least I don't think it is. I think that this is actually the incarnation of Psalm 117. And in case you don't know what that word means, incarnation, you can hear the word carnal in there, which essentially means flesh. So this is the fleshing out of Psalm 117. It sets up the stage for the invitation of praise that the psalmist puts out. So let's read it again. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And of course, if you've read this before, you know in other translations it typically says truth and grace, but I wanted to include this version just to give us some broader meaning. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me.' For his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." So the very essence of God is revealed to us bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice, it says that he's full of truth, and it says that he's full of grace. So it's not a split. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100 with Jesus. And the cross of Christ is the only way that God could maintain both aspects of himself without compromise. This comes back to the tension thing. So in other words, the only way that God could keep from being torn in two in terms of his being and his character was to step into the middle of human history and be physically torn. in order to satisfy both his unfailing love that is powerful towards us and to satisfy his unchanging truth which stands against us in our sin. He doesn't go two lanes, right? He doesn't go in two different directions. He follows one lonely path to the cross. Do you see that? So how does knowing this change anything? I mean, does knowing this actually change anything for us? How does it help us to live and operate in truth and love? Tim Keller, a pastor from Manhattan, puts this really well. He says this. It's printed at the top of the Time of Reflection. He says, "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical, unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment, what I called loyal love earlier, the merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace." So in other words, the truth of Christ and the love of Christ allow us to see ourselves more clearly, and it gives us boldness to own our own sin and our own flaws more honestly. It breaks down the two-lane highway. It breaks it down, and it pulls those two things together in our lives. Now, practically speaking, what might that look like? Well, it's, as I already said, it's not a choice between one or the other. We tend to think that it's either the cold, stern truth over here, or it's the soft, fluffy grace over here, but it's neither of those things. It's the gracious truth. It's the honest grace, both working in unison like two sides of a single coin. And again, what can it look like in our lives? What can it look like? It looks like us admonishing one another with tears. Okay? It looks like us calling one another on the carpet about our sin and our struggles, but doing so while getting down on the ground and getting into the mix, literally sitting on one another's carpets and getting our hands dirty, bearing some of the weight that we carry, compassionately fighting for one another's sanctification and holiness. And it's about understanding that we're on a level ground here, that we have a shared need for the fullness of his grace and his truth in our lives, seeing the need for our own hearts to be changed by this gospel again and again. And in closing, this morning I was looking through our bulletin, as I tend to do, and I had looked at our highlighted core value. You can find that, I think, on page 11, maybe. And I thought that I would highlight it here because it so connects with what we're talking about right now. So it's entitled, "Christ Reorients Our Heart." Let me read that to us. "We value internal character over external conformity. Since the root of all sin is in the heart, true repentance is fundamentally a change of heart. At the core, this involves forsaking our trust in false saviors, i.e. the idols of the heart, and turning to the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this process, the gospel promises conformity to the image of Christ, not conformity to any particular socioeconomic group. Therefore, grace demands that we look beyond the external to the internal work of God. In practice, this means that we will not judge by petty externals nor burden anyone with rules, standards, or laws not found in God's word. Rather, we will seek to motivate one another with the grace of the gospel. True reformation and revival do not come through beating the sheep nor through moral straitjacketing, but through adoring the lovely person and work of Christ against the backdrop of God's judgment against our sin. Motivating one another with the grace of the gospel and adoring the lovely person and work of Christ against the backdrop of God's judgment against our sin." So, amen. Of one mind, of one heart, on one lane. This might make you think of a little excerpt from one of John Newton's hymns. "Let us wonder grace and justice, join in point, to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Father, thank you for these grand truths. It's more than we can really comprehend, to be honest, to consider this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he stepped into human history and was the embodiment of your very essence as God himself, full of grace and truth. And there are so many stories in the New Testament that we can think of that bear witness to how he played that out. And God, we need that for ourselves. And so we just pray that you would unveil the gospel to our hearts and minds again and again, that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord, to deal with one another in a spirit of both grace and truth. And now, God, we just ask that you would continue to lead on, guide on in our time of worship, encourage us, and be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.